time to begin.
Which is a good segue to our Bible class.
Because when we take a look at the people that are following Jesus now, and they number in what?
Thousands
of people now. We talk about, you know, kids, and we just need to channel their energy. Are they spending a lot of energy, as it were, following after him? When we get now to the next step, in which we're going to talk about Jesus and the apostles crossing the sea, what are they going to do then? They're going to follow him quickly. They are going to run. Is there a lot of energy around following Christ? But the question is it misguided energy? What are they looking for? And we spend a lot of energy sometimes in life looking for the wrong things. We spend a lot of energy for things that don't really matter. And I think this lesson about the feeding of the 5,000 and then the pursuit of Jesus after is another lesson in terms of what are we looking for? And are we going to spend the amount of energy we should looking for truth and looking for righteousness as opposed to looking for the things of this life? If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6, we'll begin our study there. We're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. It's 5,000 men plus whatever women and children were there. So let's just say there were thousands of people. And we're going to kind of bring that miracle to a conclusion. But to summarize what we talked about last week, remember, as the multitude, as the crowd was coming to them, they were not there yet. Jesus said to which of the apostles? You remember? Philip. And he asked Philip, basically, what are we going to do? Right? And in that context, it mentions Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted them to think. And then after they were gathered together before him, he looked at the multitude and he saw them how? What was his perspective of this multitude of people? He saw them as lost sheep. He saw them as worthy of compassion because they were like lost sheep. And they needed what from him? They needed teaching. And he taught them many things about the kingdom. As you tie both Mark and John together, you realize that the many things were about the kingdom. And then we get to the point that it's late in the day, and now the apostles come to Jesus, and they have some advice for Jesus. And their advice is,
send them away
so they can go into the nearby villages and buy some food. And when you read Mark's account, Jesus, upon hearing that, says back to them, what? You give them something to eat. To which they replied, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough money to buy the food. But Jesus then tells them what? What do you have? And that was one of the key points we tried to make last week was his lesson to the apostles to go think about what they did have to work with. And did they know initially? Because he told them to what? Said, go look. Go find out. Go stop and take inventory of what you have to work with. And then they came and told him they had what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus did what? I'm sorry? Yes. And then he blessed the food and thanked his Father in heaven for it. And then he had the apostles do what? Set it before the multitude. And we talked about that word for set before is used in a spiritual sense of the rest of the New Testament for actually the preaching of the gospel. And so he had them serve the people. They had a role to do. So we're going to bring this to a close and wrap this up and go on to what transpires immediately following. There's some powerful lessons from there. All right, so we talked about the fact of the feeding of the 5,000. The result was, after everything was done, how did it turn out?
Everybody ate.
I'm sorry?
Everybody ate.
Everybody ate and?
Satisfied.
Was satisfied, amply. It means that they were, in fact...
More leftovers than they started with. There
was more left over than what they started with. This idea of being satisfied, it's the same word that was used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be
filled.
Be satisfied in full. So they ended with more than what they started with. They picked up 12 baskets full. Jesus made, and this is the point, Jesus made what they had found that they had accomplished far more than what they thought possible. Did they have any idea that these 5 loaves and 2 fish could accomplish what Jesus... No, we made the point that did Jesus need these 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed these people? No. But this was a lesson that we're going to summarize here in just a moment. But let's read these passages if I can... Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Mickey, I know one of your favorite chapters, right? Chapter, and the context of this chapter is what?
Paul says that he had received a revelation.
Right.
He had been able to preach it to the Gentiles and rejoice in it.
And this gospel, the revelation that was given to Paul that he wrote down, the revelation about God's plan to redeem us and to accomplish his purposes through this gospel. And beginning in verse 14, he talks about his humility before God, about bowing his knees before the Father. And well, let's just go ahead and read 14 through 21, if I can get someone to read that. Carolyn?
Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
So as he finishes this context, he points out, now to him, who's the him? God. To God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Again, did the apostles could they even begin to ask or think about the fact that 5 loaves and 2 fish could have fed this multitude? Jesus was able to do far more than they could ask or think. We say, well, Chris, are you saying that God's going to perform miracles today? No. But can he still accomplish through our work when we've been rooted and grounded in love? When we have Christ dwelling in us through his word, through faith, can he accomplish through us more than we can possibly imagine or think? If I can get someone to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, which I think makes a similar point. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 12. Yes? Yeah.
Corinthians 9, 8 through 12.
Yes.
And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiently in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of his service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God.
So when you look at verse 10, our righteousness, that is when we've made our lives right with God and we're following him and we're seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, what can God accomplish through the one who's seeking first the righteousness of God? According to verse 10, it will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. But it's up to us then to seek that righteousness, to make sure that we're serving God and we're faithful to him, and he can increase that righteousness. So what is expected of us as servants and soldiers of Christ? I believe that's the lesson Jesus is trying to teach to his apostles. What do I expect of you? We talked about some of those things last week. He expected them to serve. He expected them to find out what they had been blessed with and use that. It seems to me that he expects of all of us, in terms of our service to God, can we serve him from a place that we're not already at? We have to start where we are. For these apostles, their service in this example, they needed to start where they were, which was on this mount, far from the villages. They needed to start where they are. God expects us, in terms of serving him, being a soldier for him, start where you are. The challenge is sometimes where we are isn't always where we want to be. And when you think about Genesis chapter 39, who's being talked about in Genesis chapter 39?
Joseph.
Is he where he wants to be in Genesis chapter 39? Where is he? He's in Egypt. At the beginning of that chapter, he's been sold by his brothers, and he's in Potiphar's house. Is he where he wants to be? But is he serving God? He's starting where he's at, which is in Egypt. It's not what he planned on being. And then later on in that chapter, as you follow it, after Potiphar's wife had accused him, and Potiphar then did what to Joseph? He threw him in prison. And what is Joseph doing in prison in terms of his relationship with God? He's still working. He's still serving. Joseph understood you serve God where you are, even if it's not where you want to be, even if it's not your ideal condition. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, who is being talked about in 1 Samuel chapter 17?
David.
Yeah, this is David and Goliath. And in terms of David's, I'm sorry, it's Eli. I said David. It's Elijah, right? First, no, I turned to 1 Kings 17. Okay. 1 Samuel 17. We're talking about David. And before the challenge that, when Goliath made the challenge to the Israelite army, where was David originally? He was home. But his father sent him what? To take provisions to his brothers. And when he takes the provisions to his brothers, is he part of that army? No. But what does he observe when he goes to take the provisions to his brothers?
A cowardly army.
A cowardly army. He sees men who are afraid of this warrior of the Philistines. Did David then say, well, I need to go to warrior school? I need to go, through basic training? What did David do at that moment when he realized that the Philistines were taunting God? He started where he was. And he said, I've got to serve my God who I believe in. And at that moment, he went and began to serve God, and we'll talk in just a moment about the fact of I think, the important aspect of what he used. But he began where he was, which was a lowly shepherd amongst a mighty group of warriors who said, I'm not going to allow them to defy God. I'm going to start right now standing up for him. And so we can look at others. You can look at Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, where is he? He's in Babylon because of choice. He's been taken captive there. But what do you read of Daniel doing while in Babylonian captivity? He's serving God. Where he's at. He didn't say, well, I'm going to begin to serve God when I get back home. But he made up his mind while there to serve God. And you can look at even like Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, which is the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and the aspect of when we serve God, that when we are working to teach other people, the important thing is when we're teaching somebody, where do we start?
Where they are.
Start where they're at. Begin at that moment. And in that particular case, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and we read in verse 35 that what?
That's when Philip started talking about Jesus.
Beginning from that scripture, he taught to him Jesus. So number one, we have to realize in our service to God, and I believe that the apostles should have learned from this lesson, you start where you're at. Number two, use what you have. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, what is asked, what is said there in Exodus chapter 42, 4 and verse 2?
What's that in your hand?
What is that in your hand? What was it?
It's a rod.
A rod. What was God going to use that rod to accomplish? To show his power. Was it anything special from a human perspective? God was able to use that rod to accomplish his purpose. With these apostles on this mountain, with this multitude, what was in their hands?
Food.
Five loaves and two fish. But God used those loaves and the fish. You also read in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16, that later on, what was in Moses' hand? And what did God use to accomplish in that time? He divided the sea with that same staff, the same rod. What's in your hand? In Judges chapter 7, verses 16 through 18, who are we talking about?
Gideon.
What did they have in their hands to use? I'm sorry?
Lanterns.
Okay. And?
Torches.
Okay. Pitches and torches. And?
Trumpets.
I'm sorry?
Trumpets.
And trumpets. Was God able to use? Was that? Are those mighty implements of war?
No.
What is in your hand? What was in their hands were trumpets and torches and pitchers. And they were able to use those to defeat the army. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 17, go back to David. What was in his hand?
Slingshot.
A slingshot?
Five
smooth stones. Did he use what was in his hands? Did he use what he had? In fact, in the account of David and Goliath, what did they first encourage David to do before going out to face Goliath? Put on Saul's armor. And David realized, I can't use that. I've got to use what I have in my hand. And so we can see multiple examples where God expects us to use what we have. And I put up there Acts chapter 3 and verse 6 because the words of Peter just kind of struck me. Who's he talking to in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6?
The lame man.
The lame man who was looking for what?
Alms.
Money. And Peter's words to him were what? Yeah. What I do have, I give to you. I don't
have that. That's not in my hand. What I do have, what is at my disposal is, in the name of Jesus Christ, I can heal you.
Just, God expects us to use what we have. I put up there 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. just to talk about the Macedonian brethren, because what did they have?
Themselves.
They had themselves, and they gave that to the Lord. So start where you are. Use what you have. And number three, do what you can. In the example of the apostles, what did he ask the apostles to do? Go serve. Go set this before the people. You can be a servant. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, going back to David, did he do what he could?
Yes.
He did what he could with what he had, where he was. And he flung that stone, and God blessed that effort to defeat, because David couldn't stand and let that Philistine army taunt God anymore. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, what is said of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet just before his crucifixion?
She has done what she could.
She has done what she could, yeah. Because everybody else would say, well, that's, you've wasted that. Jesus commended her. She has done what she could. And that's quite a compliment to be made. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. What we can do, does it have to be astounding? Does it have to be some incredible headline-worthy event? Matthew 10:42 says what? Just a cup of cold water. What can you do with what you have at the moment? So I think it's important as we reflect upon the feeding of the 5,000 to remember the lessons. The apostles, start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can. Does God expect that of us today? Wherever you're at, start there. Use what you have, and then do what you can in terms of service unto God. And we need to trust Him to, as it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul talked about, I planted,
Apollos
watered, God gave the increase. And we need to trust God to give the increase to the efforts that we have when we start where we are, use what we have, and do what we can. All right, so the feeding of this multitude has taken place. Did the multitude understand that Jesus fed them with what was not enough? They understood. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, what? This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This idea of the prophet, who were they speaking of? The Messiah. What's the Old Testament reference here? Anybody? Yeah, Deuteronomy 18. Good. Deuteronomy 18, 8 verses 15 through 19, that speaks of the prophet. And they were wondering, is this the prophet? Remember when they saw the sign, the two aspects of a sign that we need to remember. It's a testing and it's distinguishing. So they saw a distinguishing aspect of the sign. It attested something to them, but it wasn't what Jesus wanted them to gain from this miracle. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, what did he perceive? What did he know was about to take place? They're going to come by force and make me king. And when he perceived that, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This word by force, what does this mean that they wanted to do it by force? I said, well, it means by force. It's the idea of it's a military term. It means to seize and to carry off. They're going to capture him, as it were, and make him become king. Do they have a lot of people to make this come about?
Yes.
There are thousands of people who are now all with the same idea. We're going to make him our king, and we're going to do it by force. We're going to make him do it. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 23 and verse 10.
I always like to tie in the Acts study here. What's happening in Acts 23?
Jesus before the Sanhedrin.
Really? And what are they about to do to Paul? What are they about to do to him? They're about to tear him limb by limb. And what does the commander come and do?
Take him by force.
Meaning there was some might used behind the rescuing of Paul from that situation. It's the same word that's used here. They're going to make him king by force. If we have to use military strength, if we have to take thousands upon thousands of people and make you do it, that's what we'll do. But we're going to make you become our king. But what does Jesus, his omniscience, tells him what? This is what they intend to do. He is going to be a king, isn't he?
Yeah, not the one they were thinking.
Did he know that?
Yes.
Yeah.
He knew that because later on in verse 26, he tells them, "You're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." He knows what they have in mind. You're going to force me to be your king, and you're going to make me be an earthly king. You're going to make me be a king that provides all the needs of society. That's what you have in mind, and your intention is to force me into that. Is that his will? Notice there are three things then that Jesus did here as we read in Matthew chapter 14. In fact, let's take a moment. Let's go ahead and read this context, which we have not done. If I can get someone to read verses 22 through 36 of Matthew 14, because we're going to kind of shift our focus now to the account in Matthew. Matthew 14, 22 through 36. Mickey?
Matthew 14, 22. Straightway he constrained the disciples to enter into the boat and to go before him unto the other side, that he should send the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone. The boat was now in the midst of the sea, distressed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee upon the waters." And he said, "Come." And Peter went down from the boat and walked upon the waters to come to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and saith unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were gone up into the boat, the wind ceased. They that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God."
We'll go ahead and stop there. Three things. Go back to verse 22. He's just fed the multitude. They want to force him to become their king. There are thousands of people around him with this mindset. What are the three things that he does? First of all, what does he tell the disciples to do? And what did he just kind of gently persuade them and say? He made them do it. That's interesting. He got the disciples out of there. And he made them, which the word means to necessitate, to compel, to drive, to constrain. He made the disciples get out of there. Get in the boat and go across the sea. And do it when? Now. The situation there of thousands of people, and they're about to force him to become king. His first step is, Get them out of there. Get the disciples out of there. Go back to what was the disciples' perspective about the kingdom, yet that they are still fighting. Did they understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom yet fully?
No, they were fussing about who's going to have what place.
Right, they're still thinking earthly kingdom. If the disciples, the apostles, heard all of the talk about let's force him to become king, what might have been the apostles' attitude about this?
Sounds
like a good idea. He needed them out of there. Was this a temptation to them? Yes. What do we need to do in moments of temptation? Get out. I see that interesting that he understands that temptation to them. Thousands of people are clamoring, are going to force me to become king. You need to leave. Get in this boat now. I'm compelling you. Get out of this situation. We need to flee temptation when we're in it. Number two, what did he do with the crowd? Sent them away. He dispersed the crowd. Same word that's used in Acts chapter 19 and verse 41. And interestingly enough, probably the same type of environment. In Acts chapter 19, verse 41, it's in the city of Ephesus, and you've got the uproar, and things are almost out of control. And finally, in verse 41, the crowd is dispersed. And so Jesus tells the crowd, you need to leave. And he disperses the crowd. He sent the crowd away. Then what did he do?
Went up to the mountain to pray.
I just want us to remember alone that this is what Jesus did a lot. You can read in chapter 5, verse 16, 6, verse 12, 9, verse 18. Had Satan already tempted Jesus to make shortcuts regarding the kingdom and what he had come to do back in the temptations in the wilderness? Is Satan still working? Was Jesus tempted in all things as we are? What do you think Jesus went up on the mountain to pray about? About the need to focus on the true nature of the kingdom. About the need to overcome temptations of the pride of life. Could there have been temptation? Would you possibly be tempted if you heard of thousands of people wanting to promote you, to put you in a position of prominence? Is there the temptation of the pride of life involved there? But yet you read of Jesus taking the opportunity to go away by himself. I need to go pray. To pray to my Father who is in heaven. We need to note that if Jesus was concerned about a physical kingdom, was this the moment? If this is what he had sought, was there any better moment than now? But this isn't what he came for. He didn't come for a physical kingdom. And Jesus, even though he understood the spiritual nature of the kingdom, many today in the religious world say, all I understand is the spiritual kingdom, but we're going to use physical enticements. And then we'll kind of make the link and say, well, it's really spiritual. And it's, as I say, spiritual, it's called bait and switch. But many, he had a great multitude, but did he encourage them? Yeah, let's seize this moment. No, he said, you need to leave. I need to go pray. I'm not going to use this moment in which I have satisfied your carnal needs and then try to switch you and become spiritual servants. But as Mickey read while crossing the sea, the disciples are on the boat. Have they done this before? Yeah. And a long distance from the land, John 6 and verse 19 says about 3 or 4 miles. It's about 25 to 30 stadia, about 20 or 30 furlongs. The disciples are battered by a storm and contrary winds. They've been there before. When they were last on the Sea of Galilee being battered by a storm, though who was with them? Jesus was with them before. And we're told then in chapter 14, verse 25, that in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. It's interesting, I hadn't really paid attention to this. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, Mark records he intended to pass by them. He did not intend to get into the boat with them. And just real quick, here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. And from all the accounts, the boat is... Whoops. I thought I had an arrow there. The boat... what did I do? Sorry about that. Anyway, from what I understand, the disciples would have been traveling from Tiberias over to Capernaum across that portion of the sea. And if my calculations are somewhat correct, again, they would have been out in the middle of the sea at the time when this happened. So in the fourth watch of the night, what does that mean? Anybody know what the different watches of the night meant?
We are in the morning.
Yeah, it would have been early in the morning. That he was coming to them, and the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified. And they said, it is a ghost. Interestingly enough, it's from the Greek word phantasma. It's where we get our English word phantasm, which means delusive appearance or illusion. Said, it's a ghost. Jesus said to them in chapter 14, verse 27, as he often said to his disciples, what was the instructions? Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage. And just, my mind got thinking about all the reasons that we read of in Scripture that we're to take courage. This particular word is used only by Jesus in the New Testament. But we need courage, don't we? And just real quick, we're not going to read all these Scriptures. We need courage when we have battles to fight, as we read in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, when Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. As he led the people into battle, we need courage when we have sin in our lives that we need to repent of. Does that take courage? We need courage when there is sin in somebody else's life that perhaps is close to us, but we need to talk to them about that. Does that take courage to talk to somebody about sin that they need to correct? And that we need courage simply when there's work to be done. The disciples had just been sent out by Jesus, right? And had been told there's more work to do than there are workers to do it. In Haggai, he was told that regarding the work to be done, we need courage. We need to remember that Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. We've got to have courage. What is courage? How is courage portrayed in movies today? It's the soldier who has, you know, just rushes headlong. It's the one who saves the day. And sometimes we get the idea that courage is the one who has no fear. Is that right? Carolyn?
Doing it in spite of the fear.
Exactly. There is no courage unless there's fear. It's not the absence of fear. It's acting on the conviction that there's something more important that has to be done, that has to be accomplished. It's doing what you're been afraid to do. This is something I didn't know. I've missed it. In Mark chapter 14, when he says, "It is I." So Greek words, and I practice with Richard, and I'm going to, the Greek words, ego, I me, I believe.
I mean, yeah.
I me. You know what those Greek words are? It's I am. It's the same words that are used in John chapter 8 and verse 58. And there Jesus tells his opponents before Abraham was born,
I am.
I am. What did they understand that to mean?
You said he was God.
He is God.
Yeah.
He is eternal. He's almighty. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses here as he approaches the apostles in this boat. As he's walking on the water, he says to them, "Do not be afraid, I am." Is he saying to them, don't be afraid, it's Jesus? It's much more than that, isn't it? When he tells them it is the I am that is coming to you, it is the one who created the water that I'm walking on. I who spoke all things into existence, the eternal one. Before Abraham was born, I am. I find that interesting that Jesus would identify himself in that way as he comes walking on the water to them. Do not be afraid. Means absolute denial. It means to put to flight. Do not be afraid is means we take those fears because of who he is, that he is the I am, and we absolutely deny those fears because, not because of our own abilities. Why should we not be afraid and say no to that fear and absolutely deny it? It's not because of us. It's because of who he is. To put to flight our fear because of who he is, because Jesus is the I am. Then in Matthew's account, who can you always count on speaking of?
Peter.
And Peter's response to Jesus after he says, "Do not be afraid, it is I. It is the I am who comes to you on the water." What does Peter then reply to Jesus?
You guys can come to him. If it is you.
Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. If he is the I am. And there is interesting the word if. Somebody read for me John 14, verse 3. Who's got that? Bruce? One more time, Bruce.
Okay. If I go and prepare a place for you, that I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, in there.
When Jesus uses the word in verse 3, if, is he stating there's a possibility he might not? If does not mean it's in doubt that maybe I will, maybe I won't. Sometimes the Greek word for if is used in the sense of, is used in the idea of since. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in John 14:3? That if I come again, is he creating doubt about that? Or is he saying, since I will come again? And you can also see that same sense in John 16 and verse 7 regarding the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that if that I go away, for if I do not go away, does that mean that he might not? For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, Is he going? Yeah.
Well, I thought it was just a condition. And not that he would actually have his, just a condition.
Right. But when he says, "But if I go," he's not saying I might not. I believe he's using it in the sense of the word "since." Since I am going to go, I am going away. That's not in doubt. Jesus was not waffling on that aspect of whether he was going to go away or not. But he's trying to draw the conclusion that I am going away.
When he says, "If I be lifted above the earth, I will draw all men unto me." If I, how do you put it? If I be lifted, is that similar? You know that scripture. He says, "I forgot exactly how it goes. If I be lifted above the earth, I will draw all men unto me."
Yeah.
Is that the way it goes?
Can I read the whole thing?
So, would that be the same kind of if?
I'll take a look at that later.
Can I read all of 7 there?
I'm sorry?
Can I read all of 7 there? John 16, verse 7.
Yeah, go ahead and read it again. Yes.
But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, then I will send him to you.
So I'm just stating here, and thank you, Bruce, that when Peter says, "If it is you," that it can be used in the sense of Peter saying, "Since it is the I am, since you are walking on the water to me, since that's the case, you could tell me to come walk to you. You can do that. You could bid me to come to you, command me to come to you," means to urge on, to hail, to incite by word. You can command that. You can make that happen. You are the I am. And then then Jesus said the single word, just again, by the word, he simply said, "Come. Come." I've often thought about this. What's the situation? What's the what's it like on the sea right now? It's tumultuous. It's stormy. The boat is being tossed all over the place. Peter says, "If it's you, bid me to come to you on the sea." And Jesus says, "Come." Can you imagine getting out of that boat?
Talk about leaving the comfort zone.
Yeah. It is. Go ahead, Mike.
But what had they seen not long before? They'd been on that same sea. They thought they were going to die.
Right.
And Jesus simply said,
"Hush."
And it did. And it stopped. So they've seen these miracles. They've seen the miracle on the sea. It's a curious thing in my mind when Jesus said, "It is I," or "I am." You need to be a good cheer. That's more than just being comforted.
Right.
You can be pleased.
Believe him.
You can have to eat.
Right.
All the way.
Don't you think, though, to me, it's really easy for us to look at this now because we see the whole thing and we go, "I don't understand. Why don't they remember? You know, why don't they think this way?" I think that they were having such a hard time with the physical and the spiritual, you know what I mean? They,
yes.
You know, they kind of were like this, you know, back and forth a little bit, you know, because they still didn't fully understand it. So I think it kind of made them kind of, you know, back and forth with the physical and the spiritual.
But the point being,
they just didn't totally get it, you know.
As strong as your faith may have been, was that first step out of the boat easy?
No.
All right, we'll begin our study, Lord willing, there next week.